if you open your Bibles to John chapter 7, that's where we're going to spend the majority of our time tonight. We want to just kind of wrap up our thoughts from Luke chapter 9. Again, historically or chronologically, where we're at in the life of Christ is Jesus has set his face to go to Jerusalem. We talked about the passage in Isaiah 50 and verse 7, where it was prophesied that the Lord would have a face of flint. That is, he would be determined and focused to complete the mission of which God sent him to accomplish. And so he is now on his way to Jerusalem. We've talked about the fact that he is about 6 months away from when he will lay down his life. And so we're going to talk about the fact that although efforts are underway, the Jewish leadership is already planning to put him to death. The conversations are happening. But Jesus is not worried because the time is not yet. But it's coming close. And we'll talk a little bit more about that. And we want to kind of wrap up the conversations that he had with three different individuals that came to him as they were traveling on the way to Jerusalem. All right, so we're going to be in John chapter 7, as I mentioned. We'll be there in just a moment. But as I said, I want to wrap up our thoughts about these three individuals that all had the command, and Jesus has used this command before when talking with Peter, when he told him to get behind me and then deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Those words are words of exhortation to each one of us to follow him. We talked about the first man who said, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go, to which Jesus said what?
The foxes have holes, birds have nests, and the Son of Man has not where to lay his head.
Yeah. So talk to him about the cost. Have you thought about what it means to follow me wherever I go? And we talked about Peter and how that when he said, Lord, I'll follow you even to the point of death. Had he truly calculated the cost? The next individual Jesus actually went to and said, follow me. The second individual's response to the Lord saying, follow me, was to reply how?
Well, let me first go bury the dead.
All right. Yeah, so let me first go to, take care and bury the dead. And Jesus talked about letting the dead bury the dead, and we talked about that. But we talked about the fact that perhaps the more important part of that verse is, here's what you need to be focused on. You need to be focused on preaching about the kingdom. You need to go look for the opportunity to spread the kingdom rather than the word that he used, but let me first. There was something that came before following the Lord. The Lord had asked him to put first his kingdom and his righteousness. And then third, we talked about the individual that came to him in Luke. And Jesus told him that no one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. We talked about this kind of applying to all these individuals. It applies to us. That when we put our hand to the plow, which is, again, an expression of a committed decision to undertake any particular endeavor or task, and it's applying, it's being applied to our decision to follow the Lord, to follow me, to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. And he warns us about looking back. We talked in Luke 17, verse 32, about Lot's wife. We talked about Numbers chapter 14 and verses 1 through 4. About the Israelites, how that when they were in Kadesh Barnea, rather than having the faith and commitment to continue to look forward to what lies ahead, they looked back to what they left behind, and they chose then to turn back. And we talked about how in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3, how that Peter talks to us about the fact that we've wasted enough time. The time already passed is sufficient for you to have carried out the lust of the Gentiles. We need to press on. And we talked about Paul and his understanding of the need to forget what lies behind and press forward to what lies ahead. And I think to me, it's such a powerful passage in Hebrews chapter 11. We know that's the chapter that talks about our faith and the examples of faith. And that in verse, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13 through 16, It talks about all these who died in faith without receiving the promises, but having welcomed them from a distance, having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things, make it clear that they're seeking a country of their own. And indeed, verse 15, this is the key verse here. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they had went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. He is specifically talking about the fact that those examples, all these examples of faith, if they had been thinking of the country from which they left behind, they could have gone back. Abraham could have returned to the Ur of Chaldees if he wanted to, but he left that behind and he pressed forward to what lies ahead, even if he wasn't able to fully realize it during his lifetime. So we need to understand the example of faith of Paul and all those in Hebrews chapter 11. So we need to make sure that we put our hand to the plow and we don't look back. And one thing I wanted to add is, look back to what? What is it that we're tempted to look back to? And in Luke chapter 14 and verses 16 through 24, we know that that's the parable of the invitation, in which they're invited to the feast. And there are three different individuals in Luke chapter 14 who have a response to the invitation to the dinner. And they look back to three different things that I believe Satan uses in our lives to try and tempt us to look back. The first one being with what? One said,
well, 5 yoke of oxen.
Yeah, I got them out of order. Yes, I bought 5 yoke of oxen. And first of all, to the one who said, I bought a piece of land. You know, we're tempted to look back to the things that are ours, the things that we've bought, the things that we've invested money in. And we're tempted by our possessions. We already talked about the two brothers who wanted to settle the inheritance. And Jesus told the parable of the man who had barns, and he was going to tear them down to build bigger barns. And he was focused on his possessions. And we can look back to the things that we have and perhaps we've obtained. We also can look to our jobs, and they can be that distraction. Perhaps there are some things that we used to do in life that if we're going to follow the Lord, we can't do anymore. When the individual said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen, what did he buy those 5 yoke of oxen to do? That was his job, to plow the ground. That was his profession. And he was focused on that above following the Lord. And then the last thing we could be tempted to look back to is our family. That our family, we talked about 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and how that Paul says, I'm writing to you about this issue of marriage because I want your first focus to be upon the Lord. And in verse 35, he said, my primary interest in writing these things is to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord rather than your first devotion to being to your wife, to your husband, to your children, to your family. We have to put our hands to the plow and understand that our first devotion is to God. And finally, when we left our study last week, we talked about the expression Jesus used, the one who looks back is not fit for the kingdom, and how that the word fit means well situated, it means proper, it means by implication useful. The one who is not fit for the kingdom isn't useful to the Lord. The one who's looking back isn't going to accomplish anything for the Lord's sake. He's not going to be able to put him into service. And we talked about the fact that one looking back is compromised in terms of their commitment. They're not accomplishing anything for the Lord's sake, but only for themselves. And we talked in Matthew chapter 25 in the parable of the judgment. We talked in the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25 and in verse 30 regarding the one talent man. Jesus said to the one talent man who went and buried it, throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness in that place. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that word for worthless in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 30 has to do with being useless. There was no use the Lord had for anybody who's going to take their talent and bury it in the ground. They are not fit for the kingdom. And we know that 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 21, that's where Paul tells Timothy about the one who is useful to the master. He's the one who's cleansed himself of these things. He's put behind those sinful practices, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So therefore, if we cleanse ourselves from these things, he'll be a vessel for our honor, sanctified, useful to the master. And that's what we need to seek to be to our Lord and Savior, is to be useful to him in some way. And that when we look back, the effect on our faith is compromised. The effect on our courage is it's not going to be what it needs to be. We think about the Israelites again at Kadesh Barnea. We think about our perseverance and how we're encouraged not to lose heart or to grow faint. Regarding our zeal, we think about the letter to the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2, how that they had left their first love. Actually, I meant that for that one. And zeal, we think about the Laodiceans and how they were lukewarm. They had looked back and they were looking to the things of this life. So in all these things, we are exhorted to follow him, to keep our eyes focused directly ahead. Again, one of my favorite passages has become Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 25. We've referenced this many times where Solomon says, keep your eyes focused directly ahead. Keep looking ahead to the things that are before us. And let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. Watch the path of your feet, and all your ways will be established. We've talked about Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, about the need to run with endurance a race that is set before us. So as we move on from Luke chapter 9, any other comments, questions before we leave Luke chapter 9? All right, well, let's go to John chapter 7 then. And if I can get a volunteer to read verses 11 through 31, John chapter 7, verses 11 through 31.
Want me to do it?
Thank you, Randy.
So John 7, 11 through 31. So the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, where is he? And there was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, he's a good man. Others were saying, no, on the contrary, he leads the people astray. Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. But when it was now in the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews then were astonished, saying, how has this man become learned, having never been educated? So Jesus answered them and said, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, you have a demon. Who seeks to kill you? Jesus answered them, I did one deed, and you all marvel. For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. So some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Look, he is speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? However, we know where this man is from, but whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from. Then Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, you both know me and know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me. So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. But many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, when the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he?
All right, thank you, Randy.
You're welcome.
So again, we talked about the fact that it was his brothers that said, you need to go to the feast and show yourselves. You need to go to Jerusalem and in front of the Jewish leadership, show them some signs. You need to work some miracles there in Jerusalem. And we know that Jesus told his brothers, you go up, your time is always opportune. but he did not go up with them, but he went later. But he is now at the feast. And we read then in verse 11 that the Jews are seeking him. They're looking for him. So they're saying, where is he? Where is Jesus? Where can we find him? And we note in verse 12, as Randy read, there was much grumbling. The American Standard uses the word murmuring. The English Standard uses muttering. New King James uses the word complaining concerning him. It's interesting, this word that is translated to all those different English words refers to a secret debate, a secret displeasure, not openly avowed, indignant complaining. You ever heard somebody mutter under their breath about something they're not happy about? They're not bold enough to be open about it. But again, it's that quiet dissension. It's the dissension in the ranks that nobody wants to actually bring it forward and make it known. So there's this secret debate. There's a secret displeasure with Jesus. There's this complaining that's going on about who he is. And this debate hinged around whether, A, first of all, he is a good man. Some were saying, no, he's a good fella. He's good. We need to trust him. Or on the contrary, he leads the people astray. Is there a third option?
Maybe he is who he claimed to be.
Yes. Yeah. Notice that the third option is he's the Messiah, the Son of God. You know, there are many today who would say, well, yes, Jesus did not lead the people astray, but he was just a good man. But this is all that those who are debating this issue were willing to concede. He's either a good man or he's a deceiver. He's leading people astray. We remember back to Matthew 16 and verse 15. What did Jesus, after asking the disciples the general word on the street, as it were, who he was, but in Matthew 16 and verse 15, he asked his disciples, who do you say that I am? Again, we talked back in Matthew 16 about the different perspectives that people had. Here again, we see a debate. He's a good man. No, he's a deceiver. We reminded ourselves, and each and every day we have to answer the question, who do you say that I am? We know that it was Peter who said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. We talked about the fact, though, that it's important we be able to confess who he is with our mouth, with our words. But it's even more important that every day of our lives we admit and we say who he is by how we live our lives. It's interesting to note, though, in verse 13 of John chapter 7, how that no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. Those that even said, well, he's a good man. Again, we got to keep this under our breath. We know that when we get to John chapter 9, the man who was born blind, how that his parents would not answer the question about what happened to their son because they were fearful of being put out of the synagogue. There was curtailment of people's confession. At the most, again, people were saying, oh, he's a good man. They were not speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. So are we speaking openly? Are we living openly regarding our faith about who Jesus is? But we note then in verse 14 of John chapter 7, but when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. Again, what did his brothers want him to do? We want you to go put on a show. We want you to go amaze the leadership with your signs and wonders. What did Jesus come to do? In Mark chapter 1 and verse 38, if you remember the context of Mark chapter 1, he had healed many who had demons. And we read in verse 32 of Mark chapter 1 that when evening came after the sun had set, they began to bring to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city had gathered at the door, and he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he was not permitting the demons to speak. But we know in verse 35 of Mark chapter 1, in the early morning while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. Simon and his companions searched for him. They found him and said to him, Everyone is looking for you. Verse 38, Jesus said to them, let us go somewhere else, to the towns nearby, so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for. It's what Jesus came to do, and even now, 6 months before he would lay down his life, when people are looking for him to put him to death, when animosity is growing towards him, when it was already understood you don't speak openly about him, Jesus was not shy. Jesus continued to preach and to teach because that's what he came to do. We talk about the fact that he came to lay down his life. Indeed, he did. But before he laid down his life, there was some work he had to do, and that involved teaching. And I'm impressed here in John chapter 7 how in the midst of such challenging times when he knows that there are individuals who want him dead, he begins to do what he came to do. And what was the reaction? When Jesus, in the middle of the temple, again, was he doing it in anywhere that was, quote, out of sight? Was he hiding? Was he doing it in the dark corners or the shadows? No, he went to the temple. He did it in plain sight. And the Jews were astonished, saying, how has this man become learned, having never been educated? We think about Acts chapter 4, as Peter and the rest of the apostles, after the day of Pentecost, well, after they had preached, Peter had preached both in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3, and Peter and John were arrested, how that they observed Peter and John, and in verse 13, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John, and they understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. From the Jewish leadership's point of view, they knew everybody who had been formally trained. They knew everybody who had been to the Jewish schools, to the rabbinical schools, who had been taught by individuals such as Gamaliel. And what they knew, that Peter and John were not educated men. And the Jews were astonished here as Jesus taught openly in the temple. How did this man become so educated, so learned? Because he had never gone to our top schools. He had never gone to our seminaries. He had never gone to the top religious schools. How could he go and teach? He didn't listen to our Jewish leaders. He didn't listen to our schools of thought. But the question would be, who did Jesus listen to? Well, we know from John chapter 6, who he listened to was his Father in heaven. He said, what I had to preach, what I had to teach, it's not my message. I'm preaching that of my Father in heaven. I would also point out, who did he listen to? I would also point out that he had the blessing of godly parents, that indeed, although he listened to his Father above all else, we know from Luke chapter 2, verses 51 and 52, he listened to his parents who taught him the scriptures, that he grew and was educated in favor with God and with man. So Jesus was not listening to the Jewish leadership, but he listened to his Father in heaven. And so is it possible for people to be amazed today because someone is teaching or preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, having never been to one of the top religious schools of our day? If indeed we are simply listening to the Lord, we're listening to the Word of God, we're studying and we've been educated according to God's will, how did this man become learned? Jesus went on to say in verses 16 through 18, my teaching is not mine. Again, we pointed out, who was he listening to? It wasn't himself. It wasn't the Pharisees. It wasn't the Sanhedrin. Because my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. We think about Paul in Galatians chapter 1. When Paul himself, when he became a Christian, when he was baptized in the name of Jesus Christ and he began to preach the gospel, he said, I didn't go to the apostles, but I received my revelation from God. Paul said, my teaching is not mine, it's not the apostles, but it's God's. Again, Jesus said, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. And then said, if anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him is, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. 4 points to me from these three verses. Number one, Jesus simply taught his Father's will. I didn't come happen to figure out what my doctrine was. I didn't have to come and make it. It's not mine, but it's his. In John chapter 8, in verses 26 through 28, John 8, beginning in verse 26. Then we begin in verse 25. So they were saying to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true. And the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. They did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. Again, translators insert the word he. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. Yet his teaching was not his. He taught what his Father sent him to teach. He didn't change it. He didn't adapt it. He didn't soften it. He didn't alter it. We know also, if you turn to John chapter 12, John chapter 12, beginning in verse 44. And Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. What great humility. And again, if we seek to do our Father's will, we're going to just speak the words that God has given to us. We're going to remember the words of 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 11, that whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. We speak his word. We don't claim to have any message on of our own, but it's his will that we share. Number two, if you want to do the Father's will, you will seek and find the truth. If we really want to do what God says for us to do, we're going to search for it. We're going to, as we read in James chapter 1, we're going to receive the word with humility implanted into our hearts. In Luke chapter 9, as we studied several weeks ago, he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. If we want to do the Father's will, we have to be willing. And that word in verse 24, which the New American Standard renders, whoever wishes to save his life, I've mentioned before, I don't prefer the word or the translation to use the word wishes, because it's talking about our human will. It's our choice. It's our volition. It's what we will in our lives to happen. Whoever wills to save his life will lose it. We have to be willing to seek and to humble ourselves in order to find it. So if you want to do the Father's will, you have to seek it and find it. We have to be diligent to search the scriptures daily, to rightly divide the word of truth. Notice the word I have highlighted in the verses above. that he says if anyone is willing to do his will. That is, again, Noel, I've heard you talk about this many times. What stands between us and fellowship with God is oftentimes and almost all the time, it's our want to. It's because we either want to or we don't. But notice what he says, you need to be willing to do his will. Jesus didn't say you need to be willing to know his will, although you can't do his will without knowing it. But Jesus is stressing here the doing aspect, that if you're going to know the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself, by doing it. And I think of Matthew chapter 7 at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. It's not enough to hear it, but we have to actually do it. We have to execute, and we're not going to know. We're not going to have that proof until we actually do the things which God has commanded us to do. Strong notes of the word willing in this context and wherever the Greek word is used, that this is my summation of Strong's definition. He says it's an active determination rather than passive acquiescence. And that kind of speaks volumes, doesn't it? Is our discipleship a matter of passive acquiescence, that we simply, yes, and we nod, and we say amen, that's right, and we acquiesce to what the truth is? But Strong says this Greek word means, again, is active determination. It's the commitment to put into practice in our lives the things that Jesus has taught. Number three, we can't be self-willed or rely on our own understanding. Isaiah chapter 55, and I love this chapter. But we know that in verses 6 through 9 of Isaiah 55, Isaiah says, seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And then notes, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And for that reason, God sent his thoughts to us. And you then read in verses 10 and 11 that he sent his thoughts, he sent his word to us to accomplish what he promised it would accomplish. And God says, my word will not return to me empty, but it depends on whether or not we will abandon our own thoughts, whether we'll give those up, and whether we'll admit that my ways are not God's ways. And so we need to understand, Jesus said, I'm not speaking for myself. I'm not seeking my own glory. I can't be self-willed. I can't seek my own glory or honor if I'm going to be pleasing to the Lord. Jesus says, it's my Father I'm seeking to honor. We know that in 2 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 20, for if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. This is the idea of, again, returning to our own thoughts. We may have given those up at some point in time, but when we return to those and we are self-willed, we're not going to be pleasing to the Father. Finally, number four, we have to answer the question, whose glory do we seek? Who are we seeking to honor? And we've already pointed out many times during Jesus' ministry, he said, you're seeking your own honor, your own glory. John chapter 5. Beginning in verse 39, actually, he says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. Again, there's that aspect of you will not make that active determination. Verse 41, I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? And so when we read these words of Jesus about the fact that my teaching isn't mine, but if you're willing to do his will, you're going to understand I'm not speaking for myself, but I'm seeking the glory of the one who has sent me, the one who is true. And we need to answer that question, whose glory do we seek? John chapter 12 and verse 43. We read there that, again, they love the approval of man rather than approval of God. We've noted that many times during the ministry of Jesus already, how that is what they seek. Rather, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, we are to let our light shine so that people may see our light and glorify our Father who is in heaven. Any other thoughts about this context of verses 16 through 18? So Jesus went on to say then in verse 19, did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me? Jesus refers back to their hypocrisy concerning Moses. He talks about the fact that they considered themselves the guardians of the old law. We are the protectors of the law that Moses received on the mountain. So in order for us to do that, we're going to kill anybody who seeks to contradict our human traditions because we're so protective of the law of Moses. We see the hypocrisy of that. And John chapter 5, looking back to John chapter 5, verses 45 through 47, we dropped our reading just a few moments ago in verse 44 about seeking the glory from each other rather than the glory from God. In verse 45, then he went on to say, do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? I find it interesting that he says the one who's actually accusing you is Moses. Moses is the one who says, thou shalt not kill. But you're seeking to kill me because of the message that I teach. They're being hypocritical about the law they claim to protect. We know that Romans chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4, Paul says, therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? And really, we find the point here in verse 4 of those who, again, seek to kill Jesus when it says, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? And you can go down to chapter 2 and verses 17 through 23 again to read about the hypocrisy of teaching one thing. Here they are trying to protect Moses and the law. We were defenders of the law, but we're going to try and kill you. So why do you seek to kill me? In John chapter 5 and verse 18, why is it that you're trying to kill me? What is it that I have done? What is it that you would want to put me to death? In verse 18 of John chapter 5, after claiming in verse 17, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God. Why do you seek to kill me? Well, they understood what he said about himself. They understood, for example, in verse 16, for this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. They had their standard. they had their, if you remember years ago when we covered this, about the laws about the Sabbath, that they had come up with their hundreds of rules and the things in their list about what could and could not be done on the Sabbath. They had come up with those. They had established those points. And because Jesus was not conforming to their rules about the Sabbath, they said, well, we're going to kill him because of that. We're going to set aside every other aspect about the law because you're not adhering to our human traditions. So when Jesus asked, why do you seek to kill me? It's kind of like the crowd answered, you have a demon. Who seeks to kill you? Jesus had confronted them with the truth. They would not admit to what, you know, to the conversations that had already taken place. So Jesus answered them, verse 21, I did one deed and you all marvel. What was that one deed?
He healed on the Sabbath.
He healed on the Sabbath, yes. John chapter 5. You go back to where we just were a moment ago in John chapter 5. And this is the man who was not able to get into the pool, and Jesus healed him on the Sabbath. And verse 8 of John chapter 5, Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your pallet and walk. Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day, so the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, it is the Sabbath. It is not permissible for you to carry your pallet. But he answered, he who made me well was the one who said to me, pick up your pallet and walk. The interesting observation of the man who was healed was, if he has this miraculous power to make me whole, if he has the ability to heal me of this disease, he must have authority because he was able to perform this miracle. So verse 12, they asked him, who was the man who said to you, pick up your pallet and walk? But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. And that's where we read just a moment ago, that because of this, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. So when Jesus said, I did one deed and you all marvel, it was this healing on the Sabbath. But why were they marveling? Were they amazed at the miraculous power that Jesus had? Were they marveling because this is something we've never seen happen before, and you must be the Messiah because you healed somebody that nobody else could heal? Again, it makes me think about John chapter 6. You're seeking me not because you saw the sign. They're not marveling because they saw the sign. They're marveling because Jesus did so on the Sabbath. And that was contrary to what the Jewish leadership had said. You can't pick up your pallet and walk on the Sabbath. That was their own rule.
Chris?
Yes.
Interesting thought just there. You're probably going to get it in the next point. But verse 18 of that same text, for this cause, therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he called God his Father. His own father, making himself equal with God. They understood what Jesus did.
Yeah.
The authority by which he did it.
Yeah. Yeah, they understood. I mentioned that just a few moments ago. When he says, my father's working till now and I myself am working. Again, yeah, they got that.
It seems that if they knew it, that they should have known who Jesus was.
Well, that's the point, Bruce. They based on what he did. Again, we know the reaction of the man who was healed. He's like, he has the authority because he healed me. He has the authority to tell me what to do, and I will listen to him.
And now this is the prophecy. This is the king.
Yeah. Again, going back to John chapter 7. For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? we pointed out how that when John Jesus was talking with his brothers about returning to Jerusalem, we pointed out the fact that this is one of the last times that Jesus was in Jerusalem before this, that these are the events that preceded the last things that Jesus did while he was in Jerusalem. And this is what he's returning to. So although time, months have gone by, they haven't forgotten what he did on the Sabbath day. Jesus knows what's in their heart. And he is now talking with them about the Sabbath and how the rules, and Jesus then points out, did the law of circumcision, first of all, he said, who gave the law of circumcision? Was it Moses? No, that was Moses. It was not Moses. Moses didn't give you the law of circumcision. That was from, quote, the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were the ones who received the commandment of circumcision. It wasn't Moses who gave you circumcision. But indeed, you circumcised according to the law. But that's from the fathers. And would they circumcise their son if it was the correct day to do so, if it's still the Sabbath day? Absolutely they would. And he knew that. And so he points out, if a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, did they consider that a violation of the law of Moses in regards to the Sabbath day? Well, no, they didn't. They understood that was something that was appropriate to do. And then Jesus asked them the point, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? So he points out the law of circumcision did not violate the law of the Sabbath, and neither does making a man whole. He addressed their hypocrisy about the Sabbath. And in Matthew chapter 12, verses 8 through 12, he talked to them about their inconsistency. And there he says, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Departing from there, he went into the synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. And they questioned Jesus, asking, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him? And he said to them, what man is there among you who has a sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? Verse 12, how much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Here we see Jesus making the point about doing good on the Sabbath, that they understand that about circumcision, but we're still hung up on Jesus, you healed a man. You told a man to pick up his pallet and walk who had never walked before. We're still upset about that. You've made a man whole. You've done good on the Sabbath. And we're upset. We're going to kill you because of that. We're going to talk a little bit more next week, Lord willing, about the Sabbath. But we're going to talk, and I'd ask you to consider the context for next week, beginning in verse 24, when they had made a judgment about the Sabbath day, but they had judged according to appearance. And we read in verse 24 about the need to judge not according to appearance, but to judge with righteous judgment. We'll talk about the need to make righteous judgments, Lord willing, next week. Appreciate the opportunity to study with you tonight. Are there any questions, comments before we close our study?
Chris?
Yes.
It's interesting to see how many times the rulers are beating around the bush about, you know, what really upsets them, because, you know, we're going to get there, I'm sure, in this study. But in John 11, after Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, it clearly points out what their real problem was. In verse 47, therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. And over in Mark 15, in verse 10, it says, he was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. It was all about power, political power, popularity. They hated the fact that he was leading people in the truth, as opposed to leading the people in the false doctrine that they were teaching.
Yeah.
They hated that.
They hated that. And again, that was what they wanted versus what the Lord wanted. And they were not willing to give that up. They were not interested, as you pointed out, Randy, in the truth. What we're interested in is our own will, our own desires, our own power, our own structure, our own, quote, way of life. This is how it's worked for us for many, many years. And we don't want this apple cart overturned. We don't want things changed. Good point. Other questions, comments? So it's good to have you with us tonight. Again, we want to remind each of us to examine our own hearts, our own minds, whether or not we're seeking our will or the will of our Father who is in heaven. Are we submitting to the things that he has taught? And we want to remind each of us of the need each and every day of our lives that God has given us the breath of life to examine our lives, to repent of those sins that need to be repented of, to confess them before our Father who is in heaven. And when we confess those sins, we acknowledge him. When we admit before God, I have sinned, I've fallen short, and I need your forgiveness. And we seek that forgiveness through prayer. We're told that he's faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins. But we need to not assume that, oh, God understands my heart and he'll just take care of it for me. We need to understand and be reminded of the need to acknowledge, to confess, and to repent of our sins. And sometimes there's a need for us to ask each other to pray for each other so that those sins might be forgiven. It also reminds us of the need to submit to the obedience of God, as Ananias told Paul and Saul of Tarsus in Acts 22:16, to not delay, to not put off our obedience to the gospel. Saul of Tarsus needed to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of his sins. And Ananias had told him, don't wait. And you perhaps have heard, like I have, about individuals who have said, I want to be baptized. I want to be right with God. And so I'm planning on doing that the next time the church meets. And then we miss the point of the urgency of making things right with God right now. And we want to urge anybody who needs to obey the gospel or to confess their sins, make things right with God, to do so. And we'd love to pray with you and for you to that end.